Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word? Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 49? If you do not have a Bible, there are a few Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. We encourage you to use one of those. If you do not own a Bible and you would like one, we encourage you to take that as our gift to you. But if you have one, please just use that for today, or you can follow along on the screens with us. This is Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is God's word. Would you bow your heads with me one more time in prayer? Father, we ask that you glorify your Son this morning. May our eyes see Christ, the King of all kings, the Lord of lords. May we understand the reality of this text this morning. May my words be the words that this congregation needs to hear. Father, I pray that this church would have ears to hear this morning. Father, may we be actively listening, actively responding to your work through your word. By your spirit, we pray. It's in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever experienced a crisis before? Have you ever experienced a crisis? This word that we use, crisis, it comes from a Greek word meaning decision or judgment. So a crisis is a time, as many of us know, when a difficult or a very important decision must be made that affects the future. So for example, in 1979, some of you that were alive might remember this, President Jimmy Carter, in a speech, told an anxious nation that it faced a crisis of confidence in light of the nation's energy problems and the kind of the grim political climate. Some of you maybe have experienced a crisis such as losing a job or losing a home or losing a family member or losing a friend. And you've had to make crucial decisions that affect your future because of this kind of like turning point in your life, this crossroads. Some of you maybe are even familiar with the phrase, a crisis of faith. And many of you maybe have even had that happen before, where deeply held beliefs about God and long held convictions suddenly aren't so deeply held anymore. And you start to begin to question, is God really there? Does he really love me? Can I really trust the word of the Lord? And it's a crisis of faith. It's a time where you have to make a decision how you're going to move forward. But in our text today, Jesus explains that there is a greater crisis. There is an eternal crisis that we all face. It's a decision with consequences that last for eternity. It is a crisis of kingdom. A crisis of kingdom. Throughout Luke chapter 12, what we've been seeing over the last few weeks here in our morning services as we go through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has actually been speaking about this crisis of kingdom. He's been teaching about, what did we see at the very beginning? Fearing God. Remember this? Fearing God, not fearing man. That was the beginning of chapter 12. We saw that we should be rich towards God. Not covetous, not looking for earthly possessions, but rich towards God. We saw that we should be ready for our master's return. So all of these things are decisions about discipleship. We've been seeing this week after week. These are all decisions about discipleship that must be made. Whom will you fear? God or man? Will you be rich towards God, or will you be rich towards the things of this earth? Will you be found ready, watchful, active, faithful when the master returns, or will you not? These are questions that we have to decide. And all of this is what it means to truly follow Christ. It's what discipleship is. It's what kingdom living looks like, fearing God, using our possessions for the kingdom of the Lord. So now, though, for the next couple chapters as well, the next few weeks, we're going to be seeing this. Jesus begins to give warnings to Israel. His ministry, all of his teaching so far, if you've ever read through the Gospels, his teaching, his miracles, these things bring us to a crossroads. His teaching, his miracles bring us all to a crossroads. We are now facing a crisis of kingdom. And what I mean by that phrase, I've said it a couple times, it's the title of this message, if you will, a crisis of kingdom. It is a time to decide which kingdom that you will choose to belong. Will you choose to belong to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world? To which kingdom will you belong? And although Jesus delivered these warnings to Israel back in the first century, all these years later, these are warnings for us to heed today. So let's look at this. Verses 49 to 51, a time of division. This is a time of division. Look at verse 49 with me. I came to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish that it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And we're going to look at these verses first here. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Okay, so you see what he says there? This is one of Jesus's mission statements, right? These are one of his summary statements of why he came. We've seen a few of these already. In Luke 5:32, what does he say? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Familiar with that, right? So why did Jesus come? To call sinners to repentance. That is a mission statement. Luke 7, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Fascinating mission statement. It meant that he was a friend of sinners. Jesus came to eat and drink, to be like us, to dwell among us, God with us. Luke 19, we'll see this in a couple months. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Awesome. But here we find another one. Not as popular. I have not come to give peace on earth, but rather division. Jesus came to bring division to the earth. Doesn't that fly in the face of typical language we like to think about today with Jesus, right? This wonderful, peaceful, loving, cute, nice guy who just wants everyone to get along. So what do we make of this? Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Don't we say he is the Prince of Peace? In John 14, doesn't he say, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, right? It's Christmas time, right? In my house it is. We have music already playing. It's Christmas time. What's the most famous like Christmas declaration, right? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men, right? Let's look at that verse. Go to Luke 2:14 with me. This will help us understand this, and I promise you, this is so crucial for where we're going today, why we need to understand this. Jesus came to bring division, but I thought it was peace, right? Look at Luke 2:14 with me. Look how the ESV, the version of the scriptures that we use here, the translation we use, look what it says. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Little different than how we're used to it, right? A little different. Some of you might even have an NIV Bible, a translation, the New International Version. That says, on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. So that's a little different, right? So what's going on? The King James Version is like kind of the common translation that many of us have grown up with. It's the most commonly quoted and remembered, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Though that kind of phrasing, it's King James. And that translation is, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men, right? We sing that, we know that. Hallmark knows that, we get it. And it carries the idea of what? Peace on earth, right? It carries the idea of, the angel even says it in verse 10. If you go back a couple of verses, it says, I bring you, right, good joy for all people. Tidings of great joy for all people. So yes, this is true. When Jesus was born that night in Bethlehem, yes, peace was coming to the world, absolutely. However, there are older manuscripts of the scriptures that show that the better translation is what the ESV has here. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So think about this. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? The gospel is not that all is well with the world. Amen? That is not the gospel message, that all is fine with the world. God's peace is on everyone in the whole world. Everything's just fine. No, what is the gospel? The gospel is that a sinner can become the recipient of God's favor through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus did come to bring peace on earth, if by peace on earth you mean that Jesus has come to make a way for us to be reconciled to God. If that's what you mean by Jesus came to bring peace on earth, you're right. Because Jesus was the one who in the Father said he was well pleased. And in Christ Jesus, we are loved with the very love that God has for his Son. However, Jesus' birth that night did not simply mean that there was no problems anymore in the world and everyone would love Jesus. Far from it. What does John 1 say? Verse 9, John 1, starting with verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But here it is, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, the will of man, but of God. So when Jesus says in our text, go back with me here to Luke 12, when Jesus says he did not come to give peace on earth, but rather division, what he's talking about is a division of kingdoms. Jesus is not talking about, I came to make people mad at each other and I love it when people fight and are divided and angry. Far from it. But what Jesus is saying is that by his coming to the earth, it brought a division between the kingdoms of God and the kingdom of this world. There is a division. The loyalty that Jesus demands, the obedience that Jesus commands, creates a division between those who call him Lord and those who don't. Those who call Jesus Lord are immediately at odds with the rest of the world who don't call Jesus Lord. Really good example of this. Helpful example. If you are a Yankees fan, what is your stance towards Boston? You see what I mean? I don't care if you got family there. I don't care if you own Red Sox in your house. If you are a Yankees fan, think about what that means. By saying, I'm going to be a Yankees fan, what does that imply? That you do not like Boston. You can do this with a lot of different things. My favorite soccer team, I love Manchester United. If you like Manchester United, you don't like Liverpool. It's just, you don't do it. Pastor David isn't here. I was going to do this for him because I'm trying to be nice with my football references. The Bills and the Patriots, right? You see what I mean? Like, and you guys, you can pick all the football rivalries. I don't know them. But you know what I mean? If you say you're the fan of the one, in a lot of cases, that means you are opposed to the other. It's not possible. And Jesus makes this very clear, doesn't he? No man can serve two masters. In James, whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God, is at enmity with him, right? That idea of complete separation. You can't do one and the other. It has to be one or the other. So with that in mind, look at verse 49. Let's look at what he was saying. Jesus here, the great divider. What did he say in verse 49? I came to cast fire on the earth. And would that it were already kindled. Another way, how I wish that it were already kindled. If you remember back in Luke 3, John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. We saw this a couple months back. So this is important to remember. I want you to see this here. This fire that Jesus is talking about is the refiner's fire that purifies the people of God but consumes the wicked. This is an important concept to understand. Jesus says, I came. Think about it. This is a mission statement of Jesus. I came to cast fire on the earth. What is he talking about? This is the refiner's fire. Many of you maybe aren't familiar with the refining process, but when you take like a bar of gold, what the refiner would do is in this fire, it would melt down the precious metal, the gold, the silver, whatever. The impurities would be burned up, right? And what would be left over? Pure gold. So the refiner's fire is a fire that purifies and refines what can be refined, but it consumes what can't be. So when Jesus says he came to bring fire to the earth, it's yes, it's judgment. Yes, it's purification. It's both. The idea is those who believe in Jesus will be refined by the Holy Spirit and fire. They'll be refined, purified. But for those who reject Jesus, judgment. They will face God, the all-consuming fire. And so when Jesus calls people to follow him, when Jesus calls people to fear God, he is dividing humanity into two groups. There are two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms to which we can belong. And the fire that Jesus came to bring separates that. That before his fire, though, could begin to blaze, he himself would be baptized in fire. Look at verse 50 with me. I love this. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth. In verse 50, it begins with but. It says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus' baptism here is his death. He's talking about his baptism into death, into suffering. And this death is what divides all of humanity. It is the true dividing line of history. Not just literally BC and AD. I'm talking, it is the dividing line for all men, all kingdoms, all nations, all rulers. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. Jesus came to atone for sin. He came to taste death, to be baptized into death for us. And he was a man on a mission. You see this here? How great is my distress? That's the word in Corinthians where it says the love of Christ compels me, constrains me. The mission of the cross was always on Jesus' mind. He was driven by it. His face was set to go and die, that it might be accomplished, that it might be finished, that the work might be done. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? If it wasn't for his baptism on the cross, if it wasn't for his death, if it wasn't for the love of God and sending his son into the world, then what fire would we all receive? Judgment. You see this? Without Jesus dying, we would have to face that judgment, that fire, the all-consuming fire that is our God. But because of Jesus' death for ruined sinners, we can be purified. We can be refined. Amen. What did we read at the beginning of service? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He could have brought tens of thousands of legions of angels. He could have brought fire. He could have destroyed the earth. But in order that the world might be saved through him. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is Colossians 1:13. Listen to this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How does he do that? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So even though Jesus came to bring peace among those with whom God is pleased, Jesus came to forgive, to redeem, this results in division. So praise God, he came to purify his people, to separate, right, his people from the kingdom of this world, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. Look at verses 51 to 53. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, but I tell you, rather division. And then he elaborates on this. He talks about division. From in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. Father and son, mother and daughter, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. All of these relationships, there's division here. We kind of miss this today in the West, in the Western culture that we have. We miss this idea because in this time, the family unit was everything. Families lived together, like when the son would get married, that wife would come live with the family most of the time. Maybe even the mother-in-law. Like, we're talking like, maybe that's not such a good idea for some of us. But the idea, this is like, this is what happened. These family units. We even saw this last time with the parable, the lady that was knocked, the guy that knocked on the door. And he says, my family's all here, we're sleeping. It's that idea of like the family was all together in that one room. They were so closely knit. And here Jesus is saying, if you choose to follow me, if you fear God rather than man, if you are rich towards God, not the things of this earth, if you are ready for the master to return, if you believe in me, if you are purified by my fire, if you're not under my judgment, but under my purifying fire, you will experience division and it will be costly. Families divided. But we don't get this though. A lot of times in our culture, people can make decisions for Christ and it's almost like a cool thing to do. There are celebrities that are like applauded for attending mega churches. We know celebrities that go to these big churches and everyone thinks it's like awesome that they do it. Oh, did you see that so-and-so was at so-and-so's church? Yeah, that's so cool. Or watch any award show. Go to concerts today. People that glorify the flesh, the body, everything sinful are singing worship songs in the middle of their sets. People sing these Christian songs on these albums and these award shows as if it's like cool to do. We love it. It's like, hey, that artist must be a God-fearing man and woman because, hey, they tacked on Amazing Grace at the end of this song about their wife or something. And it's like, hey, why not? And to us, it's like it's acceptable. But in this time, what Jesus is talking about was when you made a decision for Christ, it would often lead to death. The early church experienced exclusion from family, from workplaces. They weren't allowed to buy and sell. They were excluded from the unions they worked with. They were, because they didn't worship the emperor, they worshiped Christ. And they were ostracized. They were isolated. Parents would disown kids. This happens today, church. Jewish families, if a Jewish believer comes to know Jesus, their family will disown them. A really good example of this, Nabil Qureshi, he was a Christian apologist. He was a former Muslim turned Christian. He actually just passed away recently, kind of tragically due to stomach cancer. But he had this amazing conversion from Islam to Christianity. And he says when he saw his parents after he had made that decision, he saw his like dad cry for the first time in his entire life. Like what he did broke his parents' hearts. They disowned him. Because of his faith, it was a rejection of so much, and that family unit was completely torn apart. Asian faiths, a lot of those Eastern religions, if you make a decision for Christ, you can be completely cut off from your family. And Jesus is so clear about this in his writings, in his words, in the apostles' writings. Paul says in 2 Timothy this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The unbelieving world around us is simply opposed to the message of Christ. The unbelieving world does not want to hear that they are sinners. They are opposed to that. They despise that. They don't want to hear that. And so there's division. Look at Matthew 10, a parallel passage to what we've been looking at. Jesus in Matthew 10 says this. Look at verse 34 with me. It's on the screens here. He says, do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies. He doesn't say kind of like not friends. He says your enemies will be those of your own household. But whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Hear the word of the Lord, church. Verse 38, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If this division is too costly for you, You're not worthy to follow Christ. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Church, we've said it again and again, there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is simply no neutrality. There is no middle ground. Discipleship, following Christ Jesus, involves a total allegiance. It involves a total obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This might mean, and most often will mean, experiencing the sorrow and pain of a divided family. Many of you here today are living this day in and day out. It might mean being ridiculed at work. It might be being ridiculed by your friends, mocked. It might mean lawsuits. It might mean prison. It might mean death. But church, hear me. Jesus is the great divider. His kingdom is directly opposed to the kingdom of this world. And your allegiance will be to either his kingdom or the world's. So not only is this a time of division, but this is also a time of crisis. Look at the next few verses of Luke 12 with me here. A time of division, now a time of crisis. Verse 54, he also said to the crowds, he was speaking to his disciples, now he's zooming out and he's talking to the crowds, to the masses. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? So what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing out how with the smallest events, you see a cloud rising in the distance. You feel a wind blowing. And all of a sudden, we can predict the weather. Ah, storm's coming tomorrow. Ah, that wind's blowing. It's going to be a scorcher. It's going to be a scorcher tomorrow. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you can look at a red sky at night or in the morning and know whether a storm is coming. Like, think about what he's saying. Don't we do this today even? What's the saying, right? Red sky at night, sailor's delight, right? In the morning, sailors take warning, right? So it's like, think about how small that is. We see a color change in the sky and we're like, yeah, tomorrow there's going to be a storm. Like, that's a big prediction to make. That's impressive. Great. But think about what Jesus is telling them. Why is he using this example? Because when it came to him, when it came to Jesus, his ministry, when it came to the kingdom of God, they could not see this crisis of kingdom they were facing. They could not see it. Think about the people whom Jesus is ministering to. Think about it. They had all the prophecies of the Old Testament. All of them. They had the Old Testament scriptures, all of the prophecies about Jesus. And more than that, they had Jesus himself doing miracle after miracle after miracle in their midst. He's teaching like one with authority. The demons are calling him the Holy One of Israel. He is changing lives everywhere. And yet, what do these people do? They demand more signs from him. Give us a sign to show us that you're really the Messiah. That's why he calls them hypocrites. They're pretending as if Jesus isn't doing enough for them. Well, I mean, you just got to give us some more to work with here, Jesus. We don't really know if you're really who you say you are. You hypocrites. And he says in other places, do you not read? Have you not read? Have you not heard what it's been said of me? The promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, the serpent-crushing seed, the better Moses, the better Elijah, the true and better son of David was in their midst and they missed it. But they could predict the weather. They were skilled at interpreting other things, but they did not know the Messiah. They could not recognize the judgment, the crisis that was upon them. Your allegiance is either with Christ or it's not. And they failed to see the implications. The kingdom of God was upon them in power. The offer of true peace with God was being proclaimed in their midst. And yet scripture is clear. We love darkness rather than light. Church, how true is this today of us? Especially in this age today of technology and information. We are all experts in everything. Do you know what I mean when I say that? People that haven't played a game of football in their life know more about football than all the commentators combined. People that aren't meteorologists love talking about the weather and what it means. Well, it's a cold front today. Oh, that means showers are coming in. Well, Indian summer, yada, yada. We love it. We love knowing everything there is to know about everything. Sports, politics. Oh, have mercy, Lord. Everyone knows everything that's wrong with everyone. We love it. We love learning. We can research anything, blog this, Wikipedia that. We have information everywhere. We love it. And we're smart. We're passionate about these things. We're passionate about these things. We have the entire world at our fingertips. We love our information, our apps, our TV shows, our websites. We are passionate about so many things. Yet how many of us are still blind to this crisis that really is upon us, what really matters? We may not have Jesus doing miracles anymore, which is interesting because even if he was doing miracles today, the world still wouldn't believe in him. Which is interesting. Oh, if only Jesus would walk in here and heal that person, maybe they'd believe him. Yeah, he did that before and they killed him. So it probably wouldn't happen again. But we have the testimony of Scripture. Peter says we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the evidence of the resurrection. We have Jesus rising from the dead, being seen by apostles, by 500 eyewitnesses. No one produces a body in the most powerful empire to ever exist, really. They can't provide a simple body to disprove the whole thing. Christianity turns the world upside down. It's still spreading, still growing. Lives being transformed by the gospel. The evidence for the Christian faith is insurmountable. Oh, by the way, we have all of creation testifying to the glory of God. Last week, Romans 1:20, right? His divine nature, his invisible attributes, his eternal power can be seen in creation. We all have consciences. Even those who say that abortion's fine and this is fine, they have consciences, seared maybe, hardened, but we know there's right and wrong. Steal someone's wallet and they'll tell you really quick whether there's such a thing as right or wrong. We have all of this evidence pointing to the reality that God is God, that Jesus is the way, that his kingdom alone is everlasting. And yet we are experts in everything but this. The inhabitants of the earth, in Revelation, the inhabitants of the earth, the kingdom of this earth, they remain ignorant and defiant concerning the truth of God's kingdom. That God is a consuming fire. When Jesus says that the kingdom of God is coming, think about what that means. When an opposing kingdom is coming upon your kingdom, they're coming to destroy you. The idea of God's kingdom coming means that he will rule and reign. What about those who defy his rule and reign? You're done for. And people are oblivious to this truth. How prone are we, even as Christians, to set our minds on earthly things and fail to understand and live for God's kingdom? How quick do we forget the truth of God's kingdom, the eternal truths, the real lasting realities? Some of us know more about sports teams than we know God's word. Some of us know more about the most random celebrity than even the work and teachings of Jesus, the one whom we claim to know. Think about this, church. We make a profession of faith, awesome, but do we live as though God's kingdom is the only one that will last? Or are we building up riches for this kingdom? Do we live for this kingdom? This is what Jesus has been saying this whole chapter. Where is your allegiance? Where do your loyalties lie? Do you live for the eternal things? In Colossians, do you set your mind on the things above? Or is your God your belly? Is your God your pleasures? What kingdom do you belong to? So not only is this a time of division, not only is this a time of crisis where that decision must be made, it's a time for repentance. Look at verses 57 and 58 with me. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. So he begins, we must no longer suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Judge for yourselves what is right. So Jesus provides another familiar illustration to make it clear. Jesus is so good at this. And this is a good example for us as well. If you owe a debt to someone who's taking you to court, what's your best course of action? Settle. Get it taken care of. Don't let it go to the court. Don't let it go to the highest authority that's just going to send you in prison for the debt that you owe. Before you get thrown into jail, settle your debts as soon as you can. Do whatever it takes to get out of the predicament you're in. Settle your debts. Common sense, right? Common sense. So why is Jesus saying this here? Why is he bringing this random, it seemingly random illustration at the end of this passage? Because he's describing fallen man's problem. That we all have a debt of sin before God that must be paid in full. Must be. That's the reality of God's kingdom coming. Is that if your sins are not taken care of, you will be conquered by Jesus Christ, the triumphant Lamb. You will be torn apart like a bear robbed of her cubs, as Hosea would say it. We all have a debt of sin that must be paid in full. All of us have sinned. We know this. We hear this every week. But I want you to understand, we have all fallen short of God's glory. We have all preferred temporary, immediate satisfaction. We have replaced the glory of God, the knowledge of God, for lesser things. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We've broken God's law. And we have all failed to give God the glory that he alone is due. And someone must pay for that. This is the essence, this is the core matter of the crisis of kingdom that we face. I want you to hear me. If you choose to remain in the kingdom of this world, you are basically insisting that you can pay the debt yourself. By choosing to live for this world, for this world's pleasures, for the God of this world, for the idols that we create in our lives, to live for this world is to say, hey, I've got a sin debt, great, don't care, I can take care of it, it's not a big deal. To decide to live for yourself, to make this wrong choice in this crisis, is decide to stand before God with your debt of sin and claim to be able to pay it in full. And here is the problem. You cannot pay your debt in full. If you do not settle your debts before you stand before God the judge, you will be thrown into prison. And what is that prison? An eternity of suffering, God's just wrath in hell forever. Look at verse 59. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Some have tried to develop the doctrine of purgatory out of this. So when you go to hell, you can just try to pay off your debts, and then once you pay them off, God will bring you into heaven, right? That makes sense because he says right here, you'll never get out until. So if I can just pay off every last penny, I can get out. So there you go. If you can pay off every debt that you owe the Lord, the glory that you have stolen from him and kept for yourself, the offense against God, the laws you've broken, if you can pay those back, you could get out of hell. You see the problem there? How do you pay back an infinite debt? Sin against an infinitely glorious God demands an infinitely just punishment. I've said this over and over. Sin against an infinitely glorious God demands an infinitely just punishment, eternal death. That is why hell is everlasting. That's why you don't leave hell, because you can't pay that debt off yourself. It will take an eternity to pay it off, which does not end. So what's the hope that we have, church? If we cannot pay the debt, someone must pay it. If we have any hope of getting out of this situation. So what do we sing? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Why? Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man, is sufficient, is able to pay the debt of our sin. Jesus, the God-man, lived a life of sinless obedience, perfect obedience, a life that we could never live. As fully man, he fulfilled the law of God. He achieved a righteousness that we could never achieve. His life alone is acceptable to God. And this is the good news, that while we were enemies, enemies of God, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin did what? Became sin, became a curse for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. He redeems us from the curse of the law. Look at Romans 3 with me. It's so familiar, but I want the word of the Lord to sink into your hearts. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, how? By his grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, meaning a sacrifice that takes wrath fully, by his blood to be received how? By good works? By trying hard? By being perfect? No, by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Church, if you choose to remain a citizen of the kingdom of this world, you will one day be conquered by the all-consuming fire that is God Almighty. If you remain devoted to the kingdom of this world, you will suffer God's wrath forever in hell, along with all the other inhabitants of the kingdom of darkness. However, if by grace you repent of your sins and place your faith in the finished work of Christ, his obedient life for your righteousness, his perfect blood for your forgiveness, you can become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. You can become a co-heir with Christ. You become an heir of God. You can become adopted into the family of God. You can come to possess the riches that are Christ Jesus. You come to have an inheritance that is unfading, unspoiled, never, ever ending, kept in heaven for you. This can be yours if in this crisis of kingdom you choose to live for and live only for Christ the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?